And let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, how important it is. It's life to us. And God, we just pray that you would speak to us this day. Lord, let us see your heart and your mind. Let us recognize the things that we have in our hearts and our minds that aren't quite like yours. And I pray, Lord, that you would convict us this day. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we saw the book of 1 Kings begin with the death of King David and then the succession of the throne to Solomon. And if you remember, when Adonijah tries to assume the throne, he is quickly put in place by David, who doesn't just name Solomon successor, but he puts Solomon on the throne that day to make sure that everybody knows that Solomon is king, to the point where King David was humble enough to bow before Solomon as king. And so, while he was alive, he allowed that to happen, which was a really big deal. And after the death of David, Adonijah still has some ambitions, some aspirations for the throne. And he thinks that maybe he can gain some leverage, and he asks Bathsheba, say, ask Solomon if he will give me Abishag, the concubine of David, to be my wife. Now, I don't know if Solomon, if Adonijah didn't think that Solomon was old enough or wise enough or understood the situation enough to know that if he were to gain the king's concubine, that along with being the older brother and some other things would have given him a credible claim to the throne. Well, Solomon did understand that, and it cost Adonijah his life. Solomon put him to death for that little bit of treason there. And that's what we saw with Solomon. There are a lot of people, various peoples who were contentious with David and therefore with Solomon. And he sought to judge each of these individuals. He sought to seek after and judge their hearts in the matter. Now, he had the power to round up all of these different people and just slaughter them all, just a bunch of people for being annoying. But what we saw from Solomon is that he went to each of the individual people and doled out whatever was necessary for the situation. And we see more of it today as well. And it's these things and other choices that Solomon made that's why we see from chapter 2, verse 12 that says, "And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and the kingdom was firmly established." So Solomon is making good decisions. He's making good judgments. He's got good understanding in the things that he is going through at this point in his life. Now, as you can imagine, even though so much of what they have in the kingdom and what Solomon is experiencing here and the success that the kingdom has, it's based upon David. Everything that he's done and all the blessing that David has because of God blessing him, the favor with God. But it cannot thrive. It cannot succeed without new vision and guidance from Solomon. And Solomon is a very different king than King David was. David was a man of war, but Solomon hasn't known war. Solomon is a man and a king of peace. David was a man who went out and he conquered. And Solomon is a man of construction. And we will see how he builds the kingdom. But let's pick it up, chapter 3, verse 1. "Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem." And that was one of the main things that we'll see that he does, is he builds Jerusalem and he builds a house for the Lord, the temple, and a house for himself, and then walls around Jerusalem. Now, the city of David is an older section, and it's just outside the walled city of Jerusalem. And I've got a picture of Jerusalem from a few years ago, and you can see that to the left there is actually the city of David, it's called. It's old Jerusalem, and it was a walled city, but nothing compared to the fortified city that Jerusalem became when Solomon was finished with it. So Solomon is about 20 years old, and he's a world leader. Now think about the significance of this. The significance with the alliance with Egypt shows that they are a prominent power in the region. that Israel is a nation to be thought of as a world power at that time. And so in the region, they had a significant power. The significance for that today is that in today's geopolitical climate, there are many foolish people that don't think that Israel has a claim to this land at all, claiming that they never belonged in the land, that they were never a part of the land. And this shows and proves that they were the force in the land at that point. We will see in chapter 4 that the influence of Israel at this point with Solomon goes all the way down to Egypt. And so it is a great amount of land that they have influence over or was the kingdom. Isn't that where Abraham walked? Isn't this where God said, every place that your foot treads will be yours? And so it is exactly what God had promised Abraham at that point. Well, now we have this marriage, and this marriage seals a peace with the border with Egypt that it assures both nations that neither these nations nor any other nation will attack them from that point. It brings peace to them from each other, but also some peace from any other nation that would try to attack them from there. If anyone tries to attack Egypt through Israel, well, Israel would attack them because they would be attacking through Israel. And same with Egypt. They would be protecting one another. And all Solomon has to do for this diplomatic success is marry the Pharaoh's daughter. Are you like me? Do you want to know the little details like, how old is this daughter? I mean, she could be 50 years old. Solomon is like 20. She could be 15. You know, there's a lot of questions that you have about, does she have a face like a sphinx? You know, who is this woman that I have to marry in order to have this alliance here? And for all the little girls whose fathers say, oh, you're my princess, what he's really saying is, I've got you here, so when I need an alliance with someone else, I'm going to give you to this scabby old man so that we can have that alliance later on. So I don't know if it was a good thing to be a princess or not. If all goes well for us, we marry once and we marry for love. Solomon marries often, and he says things like, a nagging woman is like Chinese water torture. He says that it's better to live on the roof all by yourself than to be in the house with a contentious woman. So we might have it better than him. Solomon, wise. What? No, wise. One woman is plenty. Anyway, this is actually not Solomon's first marriage. In chapter 11, verse 42, we see that Solomon reigned for 40 years. In chapter 14, verse 21, we see that Rehoboam, his son, took the throne when he was 41 years old. Therefore, he must have been born before Solomon took the throne. Rehoboam is the son of Naamah, the Ammonite. And so he was born before Solomon took the throne. So let's pick it up in verse 2. The people were still sacrificing on the high places, because there is no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. So it depends on how you read this. There may be a hint of warning that makes your spidey sense tingle a little bit. And sorry if you don't understand spiderisms or Spider-Man-isms with this, but you could just read it, the temple wasn't built yet, and so they went here to worship. They went here to sacrifice in some of these other places. But there's a word that we see, and that we're going to see often describing Solomon, and it says, except. He was walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed on these high places. As in, this is a violation to walking in God's statutes. These high places we have seen, we've seen them in Judges. We saw them in 1 and 2 Samuel, if you recall that. They're pagan places and houses of worship and places where the pagan worship of these other gods went on. And they were supposed to have torn them down when they entered into the land. And oftentimes they did. But also oftentimes they would rebuild those things. And when the Israelites would marry the pagan people in the land, they would also come and they would build those altars again and then worship Jehovah and these other pagan gods on the same altar, which would be a problem, wouldn't it? We see several of the judges tear these altars down, these high places down, including Gideon, who tore down the altar that his father had at that time. So we see it happening often, but these high places are still there. We see it through the rest of the book with other kings, but with Solomon also. Solomon loved God, except. It was exceptional love that he had for God. But we're not that way, are we? These high places are pretty much like they sound. They were built up on higher places, on hills, on mesas, on whatever. And they overlooked the grandeur of the land. It was a beautiful scene. It was a pretty place. That's one of the reasons why they would do that. But the gods that they worshipped at the point, they always thought that those were regional gods. It was basically a god of whatever you could see from there. And so if the god was a god of a grandiose place, then they could look over all this, and all of that belonged to whatever god that they were sacrificing, is what they were thinking at that point. And so when we look at it, we need to understand that the things that they did at these places and the gods that they were worshiping and sacrificing to, they were detestable gods. Not just the sexual perversion and stuff that was going along with it and the part of that that was worshiping those gods, but also gods like Molech, where they would take their infant, newborn children and offer these sacrifices, these babies as sacrifices and kill them to Molech. Sacrifice, human sacrifice for these. And it was detestable to God. God said, tear them down. Have nothing to do with them. I want nothing to do with those things. But the people forgot. They forgot how horrible those things were that the gods were all about. Or they forgot about the holiness of their God. Oh, God doesn't care. God doesn't mind. We can use these wonderful places and worship God in that way as well. Whichever it was, they forgot. And so here we have Solomon, a man that we saw in the last chapter that had a healthy fear of the Lord. Something that David told him to do, showed him in verse 2 of chapter 2, he said, be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his commandments, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. But with all of that, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And these high places, they're left over from David's reign, aren't they? So David didn't get rid of them. Solomon didn't get rid of them. The future, even good kings of Israel, don't get rid of them. Now we can spend hours sitting here and talking about this, asking our questions, why didn't these guys get rid of them in these high places and these pagan gods? And if we did that, it would make us theologians. Or we can be disciples of Christ and instead ask ourselves, why we don't rid ourselves of the high places and other gods in our own lives. Instead of asking why these guys didn't do that in the land, why don't we ask ourselves about the high places in our life, the places in our life that don't belong to God, the kingdoms in our own heart that we haven't given to him. And hey, you know, I told you that 1 Kings was going to be practical. I just didn't tell you it was going to start meddling with you and stuff. It's personal. But we all have things in our own lives that we claim, give you my life, God. But there are things that need to be torn down in our lives because they don't belong to God. They don't honor or worship Jehovah God. Instead, they glorify the flesh. They glorify the God of this world. They glorify us instead. And there's really two basic areas that it affects with this. The high places of the flesh, maybe of the devil. And the first one, in us, attitudes and ideas and who we might be. Whether things like racism, including anti-Semitism that so many Christians have. Bitterness, unforgiveness toward people. Pride, arrogance, a drive that says you always have to be right, that you're better than other people. These kinds of attitudes inside the lives of believers have got to be torn down because they are not of God. It is something that is of a high place of a different God and not of God. An envious spirit. An envious spirit where we cannot be happy about the abundance that we have because somebody has more than we do. And there are so many people that have so much, but they complain so much because somebody else has something more than they do. Or we can go to something a little bit different. Things like pornography take us over. A business ethic that is unscrupulous or at the very least and perhaps even illegal. Do you steal from your employer by not giving them an honest effort? Whatever the things are in our life, we can come to the place where we have these things in us that are unlike God, that we leave there and we just ignore them because we forget them or we forget the holiness of our God. Forget about Solomon. What are the excepts in our life? The high places of the flesh that we keep intact for our own lives. I was looking at Facebook the other day. Somebody had posted a video about a home security camera. And in this home security camera, there was somebody breaking into a house. And just before they went to break into the house, the dude crossed himself. I'm thinking a conflict, right? It seems... Anyway, but is that how we are? God, just ignore this part of my life. Just ignore this thing about me. And in fact, bless this thing about me. Landon's message the other week talked about our default setting. How we just go through this day like we go through any other day, and we don't think about giving this day and every part of it to God. But Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says that he's confident about he that God, who began a good work in us, would complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. See, disciples are continuing to follow Jesus, aren't we? We're continuing to tear down these altars to other gods, to our flesh, aren't we? And we have the Holy Spirit living in us that Solomon didn't have, that David didn't have. And so we have the Holy Spirit here to convict us, to show us these things, to give us the power to bring these things down, to show us the kingdoms of our heart that don't belong to him, if we will just offer them to him and not just go about our day like we don't need to be cleansed. There should be no except in our epitaph. It should be they loved God and followed after him. We shouldn't have any other asterisk with that. But do we allow and continue to allow God to kill our old man, to crucify that flesh? Or do we make provision for that flesh? Do we leave food out for that old man and a place of sanctuary for him to live in our lives? Well, and the second thing, and it affects how we worship God, how we come to him, how we see ourselves approaching our holy God. And I don't want to get too far ahead because, you know, the good kings, like I'm saying, they had trouble finding all the different things that they had wrong in Israel. And even when they were trying to serve God, they had issue with it. But we need to ask ourselves where we can get right with God on a continual basis. It needs to be something where our daily surrender to God continues to do this. But in looking at who these false gods are and allowing the worship of false gods in our lives like they allowed false gods in the worship of Jehovah, where do we mix with that? Where do we allow a lack of understanding of who God is to be compromising, worshiping Him, bringing our flesh in to be able to worship Him? See, when we were studying the book of Ezra, do you remember we were talking about the rebuilding of the temple? And when they came to rebuild the temple, there were some people that were there that never came into the captivity, and they wanted to help to rebuild the temple. They said, this is a part of our heritage. This is who we are. But Ezra didn't allow them to rebuild with them. Because not just because they were not full-blooded Jews genetically. See, the Assyrians came in and they said, we want to destroy the Jewish culture here. And so they came in and they intermarried them until they brought them to a place where the Jewish culture wasn't there anymore. And these guys wanted to help because they considered themselves to be Jews, but Ezra said, but you're not. It's not about you not being Jewish in blood. It's about you not worshiping Jehovah the way that he's supposed to be worshiped. There is so much pagan worship in who you are that you're trying to worship God in a pagan way. You're trying to worship him in the way that you would access a pagan God. And that's not who Jehovah is. And do we try to access God in a way that's not who God is? Because God will be worshiped in the way that he says that he will be worshiped, in the place that he says that he will be worshiped. One does not simply enter into the presence of holy God with ignorance and with presumption. As believers in Christ, we have the scripture. We should know how to enter into the presence of God. We should know that the first requirement for us to be in the presence of God is righteousness. Without righteousness, we cannot enter into the presence of God because we would be unworthy to do so. And this is horrible news for you if you're attempting to enter into the presence of God with your own righteousness. If you're trying to use your own works or your own efforts, your own ceremonies, you need to realize that you're worshiping error and not God, because he's not present with that. If you are thinking that the things that you do are going to make it so that you are right and enter into the presence of God, it simply does not work that way. God is not interested in or impressed by the movements you make, what icons you might have, or what words you recite. None of those things will make you righteous and bring you into the presence of God. But the great news is, if you are entering with the righteousness of Christ, you can do so because the righteousness of Christ is perfect. And you and I have the righteousness of Christ if we are believers in Christ. If we have been born again, if we are believers in Christ, we have that righteousness of Christ, and we can enter into that presence of God with that righteousness and with that righteousness alone. Not with the righteousness of Christ and whatever other things that I do, but with that righteousness of Christ alone. Because what Christ has done for us in order to make us righteous is to take our sin, all of our sin, and to bear it upon his body on the cross and to destroy that sin with his blood. And so since our sin is destroyed, we are left with the righteousness of Christ, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which you heard me say 100 times probably, God made Christ, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are the righteousness of God through Christ. And the way to worship God, the way to enter into the presence of God, is through that righteousness alone. But there are people who try to enter into the righteousness of God with their own righteousness, with their own liturgy, with their own efforts, with their own religious efforts. And that will not do it. It will not do it. We cannot enter into the presence of God that way. Do you remember with the tabernacle, with the temple, how there was a veil between the holy place and the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the presence of God was? And in Hebrews, it tells us that in the spiritual realm, that curtain that separated, that curtain that you had to go through in order to get into the presence of God was actually Jesus' flesh. And that's why Jesus' flesh was torn for us, just like the physical veil was torn at Jesus' death. Remember that? That Jesus' flesh was torn for us so that we might enter into the presence of God. And so that's the only way for us to enter into the presence of God. And so my point with this is that unless we are entering in with that, with the righteousness of God, then any of our religious efforts are going to fall woefully short. This is where we worship God. And yet there are people who try to enter in with their rituals, with their ceremony, with their liturgies, with their good works, with their own good intentions. You cannot enter into the presence of God that way. Don't mix Christianity with this religious effort. You must come to God through Christ alone. And if you don't, then it's going to be just exactly like this, except. And they can't have that except. Well, let's go on, but let's put this into perspective for Solomon, because he's taken the whole leadership to Gibeon here, and he's burnt 1,000 burnt offerings. Can you imagine this? We're not talking about turtle doves. We're not talking about chickens. We're not talking about anything like that. We're talking about oxen. We're talking about cattle, 1,000 of them. If he did one an hour all day long, it would take over 40 days in order for you to be able to do all of this. And I don't know how they did it, but we had an altar back when we were going through that and showed the size of it and all. You could maybe put 2 on there at a time, but it was a huge ordeal for them to do. So Gibeon was not a high place, but was not a pagan high place. Let me make sure that you understand this. Gibeon was the place that the tabernacle had been set up. It had been set up there for a long time at this point. Now, the temple is not yet built, like we saw already in verse 1. David did not bring the tabernacle to Jerusalem, presumably because he wanted to build the temple there at some point later on, and so didn't want people to be satisfied with it, or because God said, this is Gibeon, this is where I want it set up. That's where the last place God said that he wanted it. Don't know exactly, but that's where the tabernacle was. This is the place where chapter 1, chapter 2, that Adonijah and Joab both went and grabbed hold of the horn of the altar to be able to ask for a sanctuary there. So it actually makes perfect sense for Solomon to take the whole leadership and to go here to make those burnt offerings. This is not the except. Coming here to this place is not the except. It's that he continued to go to these other places and do the burnt offerings and the incense in these different places. The strange part may be where he returns to Jerusalem, and there he's going to do a burnt offering where the Ark of the Covenant is in Jerusalem. Why is the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem instead of behind the curtain in the tabernacle? That's the thing that weirds me out. I don't know the answer to it, but I know that David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, but it seems to me that it ought to be out in Gibeon so they can do the Day of Atonement every year. Anyway, let's pick it up in verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. Then Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according to as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. There are but a few dreams like this in Scripture recorded where God reveals himself like that, so I think it's pretty significant. It's noteworthy that much of what God does for Solomon, he did because of David. But we also see that Solomon had good points of his own and that God was blessing him because of his own goodness as well. Do you notice he says, I'm but a little child. I'm but a little child. And there are some people that think that Solomon was full grown at this age, but I think that it makes more sense that the indications say that he was about 20 years old, like I was saying. He's without his father's counsel, and the weight of everything that he's having to do for Israel and the kingdom is on his shoulders. It would be a tough place to be, and to ask for wisdom would make perfect sense. He says, I don't know how to go out or to come in. Now, that's a term relating to war. I don't know how to defend this people. I've got this great responsibility. I've got to be able to keep these people safe. My dad, David, now he would have known how to do that. He knew how to keep these people safe. I don't know how to do that. I need to be able to be a better king. The wisdom that he receives, we're going to see in the next chapter how he built a team around him of wise and godly men, godly leaders, that show him and show the nation what it means to follow after God. Is God pleased with Solomon for what he was asking? Sure. A lot of people would have asked for long life, for riches, for the deaths of their enemies or whatever, for ease, for comfort. And I don't want to get too personal here, but God tells us that we can have whatever we ask in Jesus' name, right? What do we ask for? Do we ask for wisdom? Do we ask for these things? I see Christians so often, and they ask for, I want comfort. I want ease. I want all my problems to go away. I even see them asking for the destruction of political foes and things, rather than asking for the things that we see the apostles asking for. Wisdom, grace, love, boldness, ability to overcome whatever is coming against us, that the kingdom of God would come forward from us regardless of what we're going through and having to endure because of it. Those are the kinds of things that we should be praying for, because those are the things that God would be pleased with us praying for and answer that. Now, in my study this week, I came across something new to me in this, and it came from a Calvary guy named David Guzik. And he said, with this, God was pleased with it, but was this the best thing that Solomon could have asked for? Would David have asked for something else besides what Solomon had asked for? Because from David, we see things like, God, I just want to know you better. I want to know you better than I have ever before. What kinds of things would David have asked for if God had asked him that question? Ask me, and I will give you whatever it is. What was the best thing that Solomon could have asked for? It's certainly food for thought. Solomon wanted to serve the people the best way that he could. He saw the task before him. He said, I want to do the best I can with this. I want to be able to be the best king that I can. God, make me this good king. I want to serve you. I want to serve God the best way that I can. And that's how it is for people who serve God. If you're serving God in some ministry or something, that's what you pray, isn't it? God, give me the ability to do this the very best that I can. If you're teaching a Bible study, God, show me how to do that. If you're leading some group, God, show me, help me to be the very best that I can with this. Help me to be effective in this ministry. And pastors are notorious for praying for stuff like this, for them to be able to help other people and praying for stuff for other people rather than things for that relationship with God themselves. And that's really the principle of the sabbatical. That's where it came from. You're supposed to take one every 7 years as a pastor. I'm 29 years late. Should have taken it a long time ago. I'm looking forward to a couple of weeks from now when I do take that sabbatical. Looking forward to it. And if you're praying, Lord, give Pat a new vision for the church and passion for ministry, stop it. Stop praying that. Seriously, that's not the prayer. The prayer you should be praying is, God, reconnect with Pat. That place where he's busied himself with the things that are less important than knowing you, reconnect with him there. Help him to seek your face, to know you. Renew that first love and consume him with that and transform him. Make it consume his life. Make your word life to him instead of just a job. Those are the things that you need to be praying for. Because like Solomon, we can be all about God. Make it so that I don't embarrass myself in front of the people. Make it so that I'm good. Make it so that I'm a better preacher. Make it so that I'm better at organization. Make it so, but I need to know him. That's what it needs to be about. We all need to spend time with God where it's not about other people. It's about that relationship, us and God. Well, in verse 16, then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. Wait, what? The king is a busy man, and two harlots come to stand before him for judgment? There's a lot of other people that need judgment. There's a lot of other stuff going on in the kingdom around. What makes these two harlots think that they have the right to stand and are worthy enough to be before the king? And what about the king? Why does he care enough to listen to them? Well, the way that it works, they've already gone through the lower courts. They've heard the case, and they can't come to any kind of a decision, so it comes to the king. And that he cares about these women that others might not care about, is but one of the reasons, one of the points, and it points out what a wise man that Solomon was. And I hope that we are wise enough also to understand how important people are to God, regardless of where they find themselves in life. Verse 17. The one woman said, "Oh my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. And it happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in the house. This woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead son in my bosom. When I rose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son whom I had born." Then the other woman said, "No, for the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." But the first woman said, "No, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one.' And the other says, 'No, for your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' The king said, 'Get me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, "Divide the living one in two, and give half to the one and half to the other." Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, "Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him." But the other one said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." Then the king said, "Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother." When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was with him to administer justice. Is there anyone that has not heard this story before? It's a familiar story, isn't it? People all over have heard this story about King Solomon, whether they knew it came from the Bible or not. But what a truly sad story this is. A woman rolls over in the night and kills her baby. Can you imagine the guilt? Can you imagine the grief of doing such a thing? And if she steals this other baby, replaces it, she may even be able to repress the memories enough to have forget them one day. But then how horrible for the other lady. The joy of giving birth and having this baby only to have it snatched away from you. And yeah, it's worthy of taking before the king. Yeah, if that's your child, you will take it to the king. I don't care who you are. It's worthy of that. And see, it's just not that uncommon that if the court could not decide what was stolen, who is right with it, if someone had stolen something and someone was accusing them, it wasn't that uncommon for them to take it and say, "Can't decide who's right and wrong. We're going to divide it in half. We're going to split it in half." And so whoever stole it gets half of it, but whoever was stolen from only loses half. And so it was kind of like an insurance policy with that. And so it's only, so Solomon gets the sword. And that's why the title this morning is Split Decision. Because he's going to split the child and give it out that way. So it was a fairly normal thing for them to do in that way. The only way to determine the truth is to judge the heart of each person. That thing that we've been seeing Solomon doing here. The one lady's heart is only filled with grief and with envy. And the other lady's heart is filled with mother's love. A mother's love chooses life of the child over her own well-being. And understand that by coming and saying, no, that's her child, give it to her. By admitting that she was lying during that, she has opened herself up to the death penalty for saying, "I have lied to you, O my king." And so a mother's love chooses life for the child over her own life in this situation. But what amazing wisdom for Solomon. It's familiar to us. So we get so caught up, everybody knows that. But nobody knew it before then. So when Solomon came up with this idea, it was brand new. And it was really wise in that situation. And the whole kingdom hears about it. The whole world hears about it, according to the movies. We'll see what happens in Scripture when we get along to that. But did you see in verse 28, when all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. They were in awe of the king, the wisdom of the king, and the nations around. Wouldn't it be awesome if we could tell the world, all the nations around us, our leader has so much wisdom? We don't see it that way today, do we? Our president has his good points. But we could not say that he has the wisdom of Solomon. Of course, Solomon didn't have Instagram or whatever it is that he... Twitter, thank you. The wisdom of Solomon becomes world-renowned at this point. And people fear it. They have an awe of it. but they also have a fear. Because if you go before a judge in the world today, you're like, yeah, 50-50 chance. They'll find it my way, they'll find it the other way. No big deal. But if you're going before a judge and you have a pretty good idea that that judge is going to know the truth, and you also know that you're guilty, you don't want to go before that judge, do you? And so people who would come along and try to con and try to lie and try to steal, they're going to stand before a judge that knows the truth and has the power to punish the one who's lying. So yeah, bring some serious fear, some consequence to people who are trying to lie and trying to steal. And Israel is entering into its best days at this point. And we're going to see next week the whole idea about the kingdom that wisdom built. But I want to leave you today understanding that there is going to be a judgment. We are all going to be judged by the one who knows everything, the one who has complete understanding. God is going to be our judge, and there is nothing that we're going to get away with. He's going to know everything. And that's why Jesus said, gave us the parable that if you're going to court, before you get there, make it right so that the judge does not call you guilty. And Jesus tells us that so that we know that before we stand before God and before he judges us, that we have the opportunity to have forgiveness. And if God has not forgiven your sin, then you need to understand that he's going to have to pronounce it, that you are guilty on that day of judgment. He has already pronounced Jesus guilty of our sin when Jesus was crucified. The guilt was already borne. The punishment has already been paid. And all we have to do is receive the forgiveness of that sin so that we have the complete righteousness of God. And so that when we stand before God, he says, you are perfect, you are righteous. But the only way to have that is if Christ has forgiven your sins. And if Jesus has never forgiven your sins, you need to come to him and you need to ask for that forgiveness. You need to confess your sin. You need to recognize that it's through the blood of Jesus only that your sin can be forgiven. And you need to repent. You need to give your life to him so that God is the Lord of your life. It's really pretty simple. But if you have any questions about it, please talk to me afterwards. Father God, we thank you for your word. And it is somewhat challenging for us today, Lord, because we look and we see that there are things in our life. There's part of our flesh that's in control. We love you, except there are places in our life, God, that don't belong completely to you. But Lord, we want to make that different also. And so today, right now, Lord God, I pray that you would show us things in our life. Convict us right now. Show us where you would like us to be closer to you by removing things from us. And God, through the conviction of your Holy Spirit and through the power of grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that you would remove those high places from us, that we might have that intimate walk with you. Let us lay down all the kingdoms of our life to you and to you alone. We give you thanks and praise this day. In Jesus' name, amen.